Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Alrighty, real quick before we proceed, we also want to remember what today is. Today is day 7 of the counting of the Omer. We always want to remember what that is. And God commanded that after the Passover, and starting with first fruits, that you would count 50 days until Pentecost or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And so we started counting on first fruits on Sunday. That was day 1, so that makes today day 7. Okay? So it's easy to lose track. It's easy to forget. Do you have that slide? But day 7 of the counting of the Omer, you want to keep count. And then when we get to Shavuot, that is the 50th day. And that is what Yeshua fulfilled with Pentecost when he gave the Holy Spirit also was related to Shavuot when Moses was on the mountain and first given the Ten Commandments. So, important times. Just real quick, is there anyone that left their glasses in the Torah study room? Okay. There's some glasses left in there. Okay. All right, why don't we pray before we begin? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for your purposes, for your glory. Father, thank you for how you call us into your presence, how you call us into holiness. Father, we just pray that, Father, that you would speak to us today. Father, that you would show us our hearts and help us to see you as well, Father, so that we can see how you are not like us, Father, but how you show us what it means to be holy. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach, amen. The name of my teaching today is Let God Be God. And I love having this conversation sometimes where it's Let God Be God. And what I find interesting is everyone always agrees with it. Let God be God, of course. Let God be God. Right? We all kind of like, well, yeah. But I don't always like lay out the points of my teachings. I kind of have a flow to my teachings at times, but I have 7 points today. And there's kind of a purpose to that. And for any of you that know what like a chiastic structure is, it's like a story that goes in a certain set of directions, and then there's a turning point, and then it kind of goes in reverse. And it's very, very common in the scriptures, actually, to have things structured this way. It was an ancient way of telling stories. It's an ancient way of teaching. And so if you could imagine like A, B, C, D, B, C, A, that's kind of a cycle, okay? And so I put my points together this way because it means there's points that are connected to each other and there's kind of a turning point in the middle. And I say that because I want to connect some of these different things for you. Chiastic structures can help you to see things you might not otherwise see in the scriptures because they're there. So I want to make some connections today that you might not make otherwise. And what I find interesting about this let God be God kind of conversation is that for us as believers, we've all kind of had a moment where we knew we had to let God be God. And so that's why everyone's like, well, yeah, because there's always something that God has already taught us about this, right? And what I find is that that's where people, when I have this conversation, is people tend to focus on what they already know, right? And so I laid out a lot of points on this conversation because I want to get you to look at something you don't know. So there might be some things here that you recognize today that feel familiar to you, and that's not the ones I want you to think about. I want you to pay attention to the one that you're like, oh, that's the one that I don't really know very well, right? That's the one I need to be thinking about. That's the one that God needs to speak to me about. And maybe if you see the connections between some of these points, maybe what you'll have is you'll have one that you feel like you know, and then it's connected to one that you don't really know, and you're like, wow, maybe I actually should know better. But considering the season, this is actually a bit of a follow-up to last week's teaching, kind of unexpectedly. This Philip was planning to teach today, and God moved his business trip, so Philip is not here. And so when it comes to this teaching, the fact that this is a follow-up from last week as I was praying about what God wanted to teach, God put some of these pieces together that he's just been working on. But it's really important that this is part of the Passover season. It's really important, okay? So there's a passage in Joshua that I want to start with because I'm going to come back to this passage a few times. Okay, it's in Joshua 5, okay? Philip mentioned last week about first fruits that basically the commandments for first fruits they couldn't even keep while they were in the wilderness because it had to do with bringing the first fruits of the land, right? So it was once they came into the land that they were finally able to give of the produce of the land, and then they were able to start celebrating first fruits. Okay? Well, there's actually evidence of it in the book of Joshua of it happening, and that's where we're at. So we're in Joshua 5, starting in verse 9. Then Adonai said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of that place has been called Gilgal to this day. When Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, came to Gilgal, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, matzot and roasted grain." Now, they weren't allowed to eat of the produce of the land until they gave the first fruits. So that's the evidence that they did first fruits, because then they were allowed to eat of the produce of the land. Moving on. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the produce of the land. Bnei Israel had manna no longer, but ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan that year. Now it came to pass when Joshua was near Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man standing in front of him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua approached him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "Neither," he said. "Rather, I have now come as commander of Adonai's armies." Then Joshua fell on his face to the ground and worshipped. Then he asked him, "What is my Lord saying to his servant?" Then the commander of Adonai's armies replied to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua said, "Now Jericho," and Joshua did so, sorry. "Now Jericho was tightly shut up." I want to read to verse 5 in chapter 6. "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of Bnei Israel, no one going out and no one coming in. Then Adonai said to Joshua, 'Look, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty warriors. Now you are to march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. Now you are to do for six days. 7 Kohanim priests will carry 7 shofarot or trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you are to circle the city 7 times while the Kohanim blow the shofarot. It will be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the shofar, have all the people shout a loud shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, everyone straight ahead." Okay? So again, I'm going to come back to this passage from several different angles today. But it's again, it's really important that this is part of the Passover season. It's really important to see all of this happening and what God is doing. And when I say, "Let God be God," there's so many aspects to this that something here is going to speak to you that you don't expect, okay? So, the first point that I want to make is, let God be the one who makes the big decisions. Israel was supposed to conquer the whole land, right? God told them that they were supposed to do certain things. They weren't supposed to make covenants with the people in the land. They were to go and take it over. There was a lot of different little things that God had to do. Well, God, or that the people of Israel had to do. God gave them the commands of what they were supposed to do. But even when it came to the very, very first step that they were supposed to do, God told them what to do when crossing the Jordan, God told them what to do with taking Jericho. God told them how to take Jericho. What's interesting is after this, you don't see God giving as many direct commands to some of these things. There's things that they're supposed to do to follow up. There's things that they're supposed to do to finish the story or finish what God told them to do. But at that point, God had already made the big decisions and done the big things that he needed to do to get them on that path. Okay? So we're still responsible for those small things. We're still responsible for what we need to follow up on. But you have to let God make those big decisions. And this one, I think, there's some ways that we're comfortable with this and some ways that we're not. But we talked a lot in Torah study this morning about the relationship with God, that there's a lot of big decisions in life that we don't want to let God make because we don't actually trust him with something that's that important to us. But we need to let him make those big decisions, and then we've got to follow up with the small ones, and it's a relationship that works together. But we have to let him make those big decisions. Now, what's interesting is you see in Joshua the continual story of God moving forward. I actually, I wanted to go down a bunny trail that I don't think I should go down now. Let's just say that Joshua continued to obey God, okay? In the other things that when God gave a command, he kept doing it. Because there's more evidence in the book of Joshua of things that God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, okay? And Joshua kept doing it and kept doing it. But God made the big decisions and God put these things in place so that Joshua would know what to do, okay? And to me, this is evidence that you're letting God make the big decisions if the little decisions are easier because you know how they fit into the big decisions that God has given you, right? So let God make the big decisions. All right. Second point. Let God be the judge. earlier in Joshua 5 here, in 6 verse 8, I didn't read these verses, but it's earlier in it. I'm going to read chapter 5 verses 6 to 8. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nations, men of war who came out of Egypt died out because they had not listened to the voice of Adonai. To them, Adonai had sworn that he would never let them see the land which Adonai had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. But he raised up their children in their place. Joshua circumcised them, for they were uncircumcised, since they had not been circumcised along the way. Now it came to pass, after they had finished circumcising the entire nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they recovered. So, God passed judgment on the previous generation, and he raised up the next generation. Now, what we tend to do in our minds when we look at this is we tend to oversimplify and judge ourselves the same judgments. In other words, we start judging the previous generation and then saying that God was justified in doing the next generation. Here's the thing. God doesn't need our help to judge. Okay? He doesn't really need your opinion. He really doesn't. And when he makes a decision about what he's going to do with certain people or certain things, we shouldn't be so quick to try to put words in God's mouth. We shouldn't be so quick to try to think that we understand why God is doing something. We really need to let him be the judge and let him make his own decisions and follow along. He also did the same thing later in the book of Judges. I'm going to go to Judges 2 because this really describes the entire book of Judges. Judges 2, verses 16 to 17. Then Adonai raised up judges who delivered them from the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they listened not to their judges, for they prostituted themselves after other gods and bowed down to them. They quickly turned aside from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of Adonai. They did not do so. God was the judge, and he also raised up judges. You can also think about the story of Jethro, right, where Jethro encouraged Moses, no, you need to raise up other judges. All of the authority that God has as a judge, when he passes it to other people, okay, it's derived from him. This is going to make a little bit more sense when I get to the later point that's similar to this. But any judge that God raises up derives their authority from God's judgment, okay? There's no authority that God gives to a man that then he relinquishes altogether and it no longer belongs to God. Which, there's a reason I make that point, because there's some things in Judaism that suggest that they have some authority to basically decide how this stuff works once God has given it to them, and start to usurp the things that God has said. And one of the other things I like to point out about this is in the Torah, when it often says, hey, keep my commandments, there's many places where it says, keep my commandments, my judgments, and my statutes. Okay? And if you want to understand the difference of those, think of it as like the Constitution, and then court precedent, and then regulations. The judgments are key because the judgments are how the judges interpret the law. So when God says that we're supposed to keep his judgments, what he's saying is, I've given you my commandments, and now when I interpret my own commandments in this way, you're to keep that too. Because he's acting as a judge. In fact, if you were to go read the Ten Commandments, the very next Torah portion is called Judgments, Mishpatim. So as in right after God gives the Ten Commandments, he starts interpreting his own commandments in the very next section. That's what it means to keep God's judgments, okay? So when we let God be the judge, we have to accept that he is a living and active judge every day. I kind of mentioned this over the last week, and then even in previous teachings, where God's watching you. He is. He's watching how you make your decisions. He's watching what you do. He's watching how you act. And he's paying attention to that. And for some people, that's scary, because you're like, oh my God, I know I'm messing up. Well, yeah, of course we're messing up. That doesn't mean... We'll come back to that. That's another point. Okay, but he's the judge. That's the point I'm focusing on right now, okay? And so even when God raises up people to act as judges, okay, they really are supposed to operate in the authority of God being a judge and exercising a piece of that authority. And so there is some element of respecting your elders, honor your father and mother, right, following the leaders of a congregation. There's some element of that based upon the authority that God has given them, okay? But that authority is still derived from God, so if they step outside of that authority, that's where you start to have the conflict and you have to start making your own decisions on, do I need to stick with this judge or do I need to follow God separately? But as much as possible, me and whatever authority God has given me, I want it to line up with his authority. Because I also, even with whatever authority I have, I need to let God be the judge also, right? So, one of the personal things about this for me, I mentioned to a friend recently that I had this really bad habit when I was younger of disqualifying people from my life, okay? That there were just, now, this isn't actually bad thing, because there's some people you just need to not let them in, okay? There are some people that should not belong in your life because they will be damaging and not helpful and anything else. But sometimes those are the people that you can try to help too, as long as they respond and start to come towards God, right? But I had this really bad habit of thinking that I was better than other people in a lot of ways, okay? And so I would disqualify people from my life. And that's one of the things that I learned was I was being a judge in too many ways. And even if I was, let's just give it the benefit of the doubt, let's just say I was correct. That doesn't mean I saw the whole picture. That doesn't mean I understood what God was doing with those people. Even if I was right with what I could see, a judge has to explore and account for the whole situation, and there's no way that I had accounted the whole situation. So when we let God be the judge, there's so many things in your daily life where letting God be the judge really is a check on your own reactions, it's a check on your own decisions, it's a check on your own way of how you might get angry or frustrated or sad about certain things. In other words, it's okay to pray for justice. You know that story about when Yeshua said the woman who's going to the wicked judge, that if she keeps going to him, he'll still give her what she's looking for? And there's so many teachers that teach that as keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And that is not what Yeshua is talking about. What she was talking about is this woman has a case, she's been wronged, she's looking for justice, and she's going to the judge to get justice. And Yeshua is saying, even for the wicked judge who doesn't understand justice properly, he'll eventually give her what she is owed because he keeps coming to her. Isn't God even more just than that? Doesn't he hear your case? Doesn't he know what you've been through? Doesn't he know how people have wronged you? Doesn't he know your sins? So this one is kind of a tough one, let God be the judge. But we need to. We need to. We need to let him rebuke us for the things that we're not doing right. We need to let him be there for other people. And again, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for us to work with other people and, you know, give rebukes or godly counsel or things like that. But we still have to let God be the judge even when he's using us for that. Okay, third point. Let God be the miracle worker. Now, I want to read Joshua 7. Joshua 7 says this. Oh, hold on. That's not. Okay, Joshua 7. But the sons of Israel unfaithfully violated the ban. Remember, they had just taken Jericho, and God told them to destroy everything. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the banned things, so Adonai's anger burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men to Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they reported to him, let not all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up and strike Ai, so don't wear out all the people there, for there are just a few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, and they chased them from outside the gate as far as Sherabim, striking them down on the slope, so the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua then tore his clothes and fell to the ground on his face before the ark of Adonai until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Alas, Adonai Elohim, Joshua said, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? Is it to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content and dwelled beyond the Jordan. Oh, my Lord, what can I say now that Israel has turned its back before its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land hear of it, they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Let's pause here for a second. This is similar to last week's teaching. Can you imagine Joshua being in this situation, like how we talked about last week? But here, what I want to point out is Achan, the one who took of the garments. He is there in Jericho. He experiences the miracle, and he takes something he's not supposed to take. He goes after the blessing that he's not supposed to have. Right? And that's what I mean by letting God be the miracle worker. I want to show you how Achan didn't. Right? He didn't. He took something he wasn't supposed to. It wasn't like God wasn't going to bless them. It wasn't like God wasn't going to give them their land. This man had been in the wilderness all 40 years. So, okay, you can give him the benefit of the doubt of, I can understand why maybe you haven't had these precious things before. And so it would be appealing when you looked at it. But he still didn't trust to let God be the miracle worker, even after what he had just seen with the taking of Jericho. Okay? Joshua, however, listen to this. Then Adonai said to Joshua, "Arise, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." This is God stepping in and doing a miracle for Joshua. "Yes, they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Now they have even taken of the things under the ban of destruction, so they have also stolen and even deceived and even put them among their own possessions. So the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." Think about that for a second. They didn't trust the miracles of God, and then they weren't even successful in the things they did with their own hands. "So they turn their necks before their enemies. Because they have come under the ban, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is under the ban from among you. Arise, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.'" Okay, like make yourselves holy. "For thus Adonai, the God of Israel, something under the ban is in the midst of you, Israel. You will not be able to stand up before your enemies until you remove whatever is under the ban from among you. In the morning, you will approach by your tribes. It will be that the tribe that Adonai takes will come forward by families, and the family that Adonai takes will come forward by households, and the household that Adonai takes will come forward man by man. Then whoever is taken by whatever is under the ban must be burned with fire, he and all belonging to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of Adonai and because he has committed a disgrace in Israel." So, this is very similar to the story of Jericho. God tells him what to do, and then it says he wakes up in the morning and does it. So here again, God tells Joshua what to do. "So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel forward by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." Okay. Any of you have any idea what this means, the tribe of Judah was taken? Anybody heard of like casting lots? Okay. Now, there's a reason why the priest had a breastplate with the jewels. Okay. And if you study into the Torah, there's the Urim and the Thummim, okay, that are like a yes and no type of thing, okay? And nobody's quite sure what they were, but basically what would happen with the high priest is the high priest, they would pray and they would ask God of something, and the high priest would somehow represent the answer. Like they would, what they said is that a jewel would light up, or the Urim and the Thummim, that God would do something there to show his decision, because they had anointed and consecrated the priest so that God could speak through him in those ways, okay? Which, when you think about Yeshua now, it's like even better than all of this, right? He's our high priest, and he can speak to us. But so when it's going through this, you have to imagine that the process is them presenting themselves before God, them praying, and then God giving these decisions. So there's a miracle here that's kind of hidden of what God is doing through the high priest. This is what I mean, let God do the miracles. Like God's speaking, even in the tiniest little bit, he's speaking here to them, okay, to make these decisions. So the tribe of Joshua was taken. Then he brought forth the clans of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. Then he brought forward the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought forth his household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory now to Adonai, God of Israel, and give praise to him, and confess to me now what you have done, hiding nothing from me." Achan responded to Joshua and said, "It's true. Joshua could never have found this man." God was both the judge, and God did the miracle. Okay? "It's true. I have sinned against Adonai, God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful Shinar mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. Look, they are buried in the ground in the middle of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and behold, it was buried in his tent with the silver underneath it. So they took them from the middle of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all Bnei Israel, and they laid them down before Adonai. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. I'm going to come back to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said, "Why have you brought trouble on us? Adonai will trouble you this day." Then all Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. They raised him up. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Then Adonai turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Then God did the miracles again. Okay? So this is why these points actually kind of matter. See how it's interesting how, like, we have to let God be the judge to also let him be the miracle worker. And those aren't two things we tend to think about together, right? Okay? Now, what's interesting about the Valley of Achor is it's also mentioned later in prophecy. I don't want to go there. It's in Hosea 2, okay? It's not mentioned very often. It's kind of, the Valley of Achor is kind of east, northeast of Jerusalem. Okay, because if you go down the valley to the northeast of Jerusalem, you're going down to Jericho. Okay, so that's the Valley of Achor coming up through there. Okay, so Hosea 2, verses 14. Yeah, 14 to 23, we're in the right spot. Okay. Make sure I'm in the right spot. Okay, I actually wanted to start in 16. So then I myself will entice her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. I will give her back her vineyards and from there, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. She will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. In that day, it is a declaration of Adonai, you will proclaim my husband and never again call me my Baal. Okay, for those of you who don't know Hebrew, it's common to use Baal as the word for husband, okay? Even in modern Hebrew, okay? But the my husband here is Ishti, it's like my man is another way of saying it, okay? Whereas Baali is like saying my Lord, okay? So you will proclaim my husband and never again call me my Baal. Then I will remove the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, no longer to be mentioned by their name. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the flying creatures in the sky, and the creeping things on the ground. I will break into pieces the bow and sword and warfare from the land, and I will cause them to lie down securely. Okay, these are miracles that only God can do. Then I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me with righteousness, justice, covenant loyalty and compassion. I will betroth you to me with faithfulness, and you will know Adonai. So it will be in that day I will respond. It is the declaration of Adonai. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond with grain, new wine, and fresh oil, and they will respond with Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself. I will have compassion on Lo Reumama, and I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. Lo Ami means not my people. And they will say, my God. Okay? So let him be the miracle worker, because Achan didn't. Achan wanted to take the blessing. Achan wanted to claim it. Achan, he wanted what he could have in this life. Okay? But you see in Hosea, even in the same place, I will make even that place where he brought judgment a door of hope. Right? And it was actually because God brought judgment in this case, in Joshua, that he continued to perform more miracles. Okay? All right. Now, There is a special passage that we read last week, not the normal Torah portion because it was Pesach. It was Passover, okay? So this is my fourth point. This is the real turning point. This is the part that I actually think most people at some point have a hard time with. And that is, let God be who he says he is. You know when you meet somebody and you're like, hi, this is who I am, and well, what do you do? And you kind of ask questions about them, and you kind of get those first impressions of who they are, right? And what I find interesting is, there's so many things in the scriptures. Think about the Psalms, where David is praising God. Think about the things that we sing, and these are things from the scriptures. But there's a passage where God speaks about himself, and what he says might be some of the things that are really hard for us to get our minds around and appreciate. This is in Exodus 33 and 34. I'm going to start in Exodus 33, verse 12. So Moses said to Adonai, you say to me, right? Even Moses, you said this, and he's having a hard time with it. You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my eyes. Now then, I pray, if I have found grace in your eyes, show me your ways so that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider also that this nation is your people. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, he answered. God answered, okay? But then he said, if your presence does not go with me, don't let us go up from here. For how would it be known that I or your people have found favor in your sight? Isn't it because you go with us that distinguishes us from all the people on the face of the earth? Right? Israel on its own can't do this. Adonai answered Moses, I will also do what you have said, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Which, by the way, that one might be another one that's hard for people to get their mind around, that God actually knows you. Okay, then he said, please show me your glory. So he said, I will cause all my goodness. Does anybody have another translation there? What else does it say? Does it say glory? All my goodness. Think about this for a second. If you were to try to describe God in one word, is that the word you would normally use? If you were to try to describe the word of what it would be like in God's presence, is goodness the word that would immediately jump to your mind? I will cause all my goodness to pass before you and call out the name of Adonai before you. I will be gracious toward whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will be merciful. But he also said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So he's the judge again, right? I will be gracious toward who I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will give mercy. Then Adonai said, see, a place near me, you will stand on the rock, while my glory passes by, and I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Chapter 34. Adonai said to Moses, carve for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write upon them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, come up to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come up with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout the entire mountain. Even the flocks and herds must not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved two tablets of stone like the first. Then Moses rose up early in the morning, went up into Mount Sinai, as Adonai had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then Adonai descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and he called on the name of Adonai. Then Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, showing mercy to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the closest any man has been to the full presence of God. And this is what God says about himself. So I'm going to read it again. Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Remember in the book of Yochanan, John, full of grace and truth, okay? Showing mercy to 1,000 generations. By the way, we talked about this in Torah study last week. There haven't even been 1,000 generations on the earth since Adam. This is basically like saying his mercy never ends. Okay? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, he is the judge. He is the miracle worker. But he's also gracious and compassionate. And his mercy is even greater than his punishment. He says mercy to 1,000 generations. But the punishment is only to the third and fourth because he wants to be gracious. He wants to have mercy. Like I said, this is like when you first meet someone. It's like saying, hi, I'm God, I'm merciful. Do you see what I mean? Like, that's kind of, it's actually, that's funny that I use that analogy because that's kind of what happened. It's like, puts the hand over him. Yeah, I'm God, I'm merciful. Just, that's all you get because that's all you can handle right now. But this is a big one because here's the thing. This is one I think everybody struggles with. To let God be who he says he is. That's tough. It really is. Because we get this picture of God in our minds, and you've probably heard the phrase, you put God in a box, right? We do that. But we also kind of put God in this image in our minds of we think we understand this about God, or we understand this about God, and we like to make this one really big, and then that thing we don't like, we like to make it really small or something, right? And the reality is, whatever is true of God, you can't take it away from him. You can't choose which part's the big part and the small part. You can't tell him who he is. He can tell you who you are. He says to you, I know you by name. But he had to tell us his name. Okay? So this is the real one I want you to take home today. All of these other points kind of play into this one. Let God be who he says he is. Okay? All right. So here's the turn in the chiastic structure. Let God be the one who hears your prayers. And this is connected to letting God be the miracle worker. Okay? Let God be the one who hears your prayers. Okay? I'm going to use another negative example here. Okay? I'm going to go to Genesis 27, verse 41. Okay? This is just after the blessing to Jacob and Esau. Okay? So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessings with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "Let the time for mourning my father draw near so that I can kill my brother Jacob." So who did Esau talk to? Himself. He didn't pray to God. He didn't ask God for justice. The very next section has Jacob going through, he's going to Bethel, and he has the dream. And in Jacob, he's saying, you know, you will be my God. So you have Jacob yielding himself to God and all the things that he's struggling with and the things that he doesn't know are about to happen to him. Okay? But Esau, he's not letting God be the judge. He's not trusting God with what is supposed to happen in his life and the blessings. Okay? And he doesn't go to God with his prayers. And I think that there's some things, I feel like I even said this sometime in a teaching a few months ago, where I said, what are those things that are so deep in your heart that you're actually afraid to pray about them? Those things that are really, really tough, that you're not even sure, you know your emotions are tied up all around them. You've got these knots that are so deep you can't untangle them. Maybe you feel like you don't even know how to pray about it. Or maybe you feel like that if you do pray about it, you are being selfish in what you're praying for. Maybe. Well, again, let God be the judge. But let him be the one who hears your prayers. That's okay. He wants to hear them. He wants to do miracles in your life. He is gracious and compassionate. And if you give him your prayers, he hears them all. No, he might not answer them the way that you want. That's okay. But it's still better that you pray them. It's still showing your trust and your faith in him. It's still showing that you're letting him be God if you pray to him and give those things to him. And I'm really trying to hit deep on this one just because it's as believers, we do pray. As believers, this is kind of the, again, that moment of, well, let God be God, and you're kind of like, yeah, I know that. And this praying is kind of one of those things that it's like, well, I do pray. And then I'm like, well, what's the thing that you think about every day? And are you actually praying about that? Are you praying for health? Are you praying for your family? Are you praying for your friends that are sick? But what's that one thing that's really eating at you? And are you actually praying about that? Right? Okay. Let God be the king of his servants. This one's related to let God be the judge. Okay? Now, first of all, there's some element of, again, this is tied to some of the other points of, if you're the servant and you let the king hear your prayers, should you expect that the king is going to answer a request that you don't go to him with? I mean, yes, God knows our prayers before we say them, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't say it, right? So, as a servant, it's really important to appreciate that God wants to care for his servants, okay? But how we act towards letting the king be the king, I think speaks to a lot of different aspects here. And again, this is why this one lines up with let God be the judge. I want to go to 1 Samuel 8 because of God's rebuke of Israel when they asked for a king. 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now again, this kind of plays into some of the other points we've talked about today. You see how there's a problem. There's God not being the judge because somebody is taking that away from God. Okay, there's also the, what's the natural thing to do but to pass the authority on to the next generation in some way, right? And so they did that with Samuel, and his sons didn't follow after him. You'd think they'd see that that meant that passing it on by heritage wasn't necessarily the best way to pass the authority, but hey, they turn around and ask for a king, so whatever. But let's keep going. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the matter was displeasing in Samuel's eyes when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Adonai. Then Adonai said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. What? What? Like, God is the judge here, and he's looking at this, and he says, yeah, they're not asking for a good thing, but give it to them. Right? That's him being the judge. For they have not rejected you, rather they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds that they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and worshiping other gods, so they are doing to you also. So now listen to their voice. However, you must earnestly forewarn them and declare to them the rulings of the king who will reign over them. And he goes on to explain all of the things that the king is going to do. Okay? If you think through the situation in the book of Judges, the situation, it wasn't a problem that Israel didn't have a king. That wasn't the problem in the book of Judges. The problem was that they didn't obey God. The problem was that they didn't treat him as king. They're asking for a king in God's place. They weren't letting God be king. They hadn't done it since the time they came out of Egypt. Their hearts followed after other things. And there's so many layers to this one. Oh my gosh, there's so many layers to letting God be king. One of them that I definitely, at a very, very personal level, okay, has to do with God being king in your own life, right? Again, this plays into the other things I've already been saying. Let God make the big decisions. Let God be the judge. Let God be the miracle. Is he king? Is he king in your heart? But when you're a servant of a king, and again, the letting God be the judge, because that's the one I really want to connect this to, is let God be the judge. How we live in community as servants of the king needs to be driven by the king. Okay? Because one of the things that's really natural, Joe kind of talked about how sometimes as messianics we can be kind of, fill in the blank, I guess. But there's all kinds of things that just, one of the things I've said is that we're still rebels at heart a lot of times. Like, we're rebellious because we don't want to follow all of the common traditions and things that have been passed down to us. But then we come into Messianic Judaism and we're still rebels. We haven't stopped being rebels. and so because of that, we still kind of betray each other. We still kind of, like, you know, there's no honor among thieves sometimes, is sometimes the way we act. When I was in Israel, it was a different dynamic than what you might experience here with Messianic congregations. Pretty much every Christian congregation that's evangelical or Protestant or something along those lines will call themselves Messianic in Israel. I'll explain that another time if y'all want to come ask me, okay? But Messianic there and Messianic here don't mean the same things, okay? And so for us, the way we want to live as Messianics here, where it is important for us to live the way the scriptures have showed us with keeping the feasts and things like that, they reject that as you're trying to be like the Orthodox, okay? And so I had this interaction with Christians there where they were very hesitant around us in any kind of relationship, didn't like what we would do, had run into people like us. And he had this comment to me, this family that I talked with, and he said, a lot of times when I've gotten around Torah keepers, He says they tend to have this holier-than-thou attitude that they think they're better than you. And they think that they have the right way and you're wrong. Okay? And, well, I told him, I said, this is how I approach it. I'm a servant of the king. I'm going to live the way that I believe I'm supposed to serve my king. But that doesn't mean it's my job to tell the other servants what they're supposed to do. I'm not the king. And so this kind of moves beyond the personal part of this and more to the community part of this of, like, even as elders, we have some authority in this congregation. It's amazing how quickly that authority ends when it comes to what authority we might have over how you live your lives. We don't actually have a lot of that authority. We don't. We're here to protect the congregation. We're here to keep things in order in the congregation. And the authority doesn't go much farther than that. You are each servants of the king. You're accountable to him. You're not accountable to me. You are accountable to him for how you treat me, and vice versa. I'm accountable to God for how I treat you. But my attitude towards any other believers and how they choose to live is I'm not the king. I'm going to serve him the way that I best know how. And I would encourage you to do the same. And if we have a community where we're each doing that, then there's a lot of flexibility for how we each live. There are some commonalities. There are some things that definitely do not belong. There are some things that are clear and egregious sin that must not be in the community. But other than that, there's a lot of flexibility around how we each live and what we do. Because if we're all serving the king, there's a lot of those things that kind of only matter so much. And maybe they matter to you, but they don't matter to somebody else. Maybe God's speaking to you about it, but he's not speaking to them about the same thing. Or you're at different stages in your life where God is doing a different work in somebody else than what he's doing in you. So when you let God be the king, it's amazing to stop and see how much work and how busy the kingdom is, and yet you just really got to kind of focus on what's going on with you and the people that you're interacting with. God's doing a lot of things in the kingdom. It's not all your responsibility. But you do have to be faithful with what you're responsible for, because the king told you to do something. The king gave you something to be responsible for. And if you let him be the king and you're the servant, you might want to try to be a faithful servant, maybe. You know, this is so funny. This is one of the things that we run into with our kids, right? 7 kids, you ask one of them to do something and 4 of them jump in. Right? No, I asked that one to do that. Stop. That one. Right? Maybe I had a reason for asking that one to do it. Yes, I know they don't know how to do the dishes. I want them to learn how to do the dishes. You step aside. Right? Okay? It's just, this one, I don't know. I feel like I keep relearning this one myself, to tell you the truth. Okay, so let God be the king of his servants. Okay? All right, last point. I feel like I'm abbreviating a few things. There's some things I've taken out, some things that people have shared with me I'm not going to share. Last point. We're actually going to go back to Joshua 5. Okay? Let God decide the beginnings and the endings. This is kind of back to the very, very first point of let God be the one that makes the big decisions. Okay? What happened as soon as they ate of the produce of the land? The manna stopped. Now, I didn't find anything in the scripture to describe another thing that I think stopped. But I'm also curious, this is my, I don't know what happened, I don't have a good answer here, and if anybody can find something, please let me know. But I'm curious what happened to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And I think it stopped too, because you don't see continuing reports of what happened after that, right? They did go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Joshua did build an altar there, which was the bunny trail I didn't want to go down. And then they did speak the blessings and curses there at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They did so many things in the book of Joshua that God commanded them to do, but it doesn't say that the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire kept guiding them. So I think that stopped too. But I don't know. But the manna stopped. That doesn't mean the miracle stopped. That doesn't mean what God was doing with them stopped. They went right into Jericho after this. Right? Oh, I did miss a point here. The very next part where he sees the commander of God's armies and the commander doesn't say, I'm for you or against you, that's another aspect of God being king, by the way. Maybe you think God's being against you and maybe it's not even about you. That's a hard one to swallow sometimes, right? Maybe he's not against you and not for you. Maybe he's got his own plan that just, you kind of got to sit tight and let him be the king, okay? But the manna stopped. Now, what's interesting is, it also was a beginning. They had just crossed through the Jordan. And then what did Joshua say when he was concerned, when all of a sudden they were, it's like they were trapped, right? They were trapped. And he says, why did you bring us across the Jordan? So there was a beginning and an end. There was an end of their time in the wilderness. Joshua had spent most of his time in the wilderness, right? There was an end to what God was doing, and there was a new beginning that Joshua had to follow through on. And there's so many of these things that we just don't even have control of, these beginnings and endings. You didn't choose what day you were born. You very likely won't get to choose how you die. You might get some say in that. God was at least merciful to Hezekiah. No, yes, Hezekiah, right? God was at least merciful to Hezekiah and gave him more years. Right? You don't get to choose when certain things, like, you know, how many kids you're like, man, I can't wait to be an adult. Your kids showed up at just the right time. I can't wait to be an adult. And then guess, see, she's smart, actually. She's like, no, not yet, not yet. Because once you're an adult, there's no going back. Because let me tell you, if you act like a kid as an adult, you're causing some problems, okay? Yeah, I know, y'all just thought of somebody. You all did. But man, letting God decide the beginnings and the endings, right? What if there's something that God brings into your life that you didn't expect? What if it's something that you have to live with now? What if it's something that you now have to be responsible for, but you didn't ask for it? What if it's something that God takes away that was precious to you? What if there's those points in life that you kind of just reach this point of no return and life is forever going to be different? Right? Now, some of those decisions you feel like you have some control over. Maybe you have some control over who you marry, right? Maybe you have some control over some decisions in life, what job you have, where you want to live, what congregation you go to. But really, again, this ties back to the very first, let God make the big decisions. Man, some of these big decisions in life, if you let God choose these things, and you let Him give and take away, you let Him start things and end things, then He will be who He says He is when you let Him do that. How many things do you want them, like Achan, that there's something that you want to start, and he grabbed it too soon? He grabbed the blessing before it was time. There's something that God wanted to end, and he held on to it. Right? And this is true of so many things, but man, I wish I could probably give a whole teaching on this one, just the beginnings and the ends. But let God decide the beginnings and the endings. Okay? He will be gracious. He will be compassionate. He will be merciful. He will bring judgment in His time. But you also have to appreciate that when He takes you across the Jordan River, there's no going back. Right? There are some things that once He puts you in a position, it's started, it's begun. You've got to go with it. And once something has ended, you have to let it go. There was nothing they could do to bring back the manna. Nothing. But God had provided something else in the meantime, once He took that away. So, let God be God. I hope there's some of these today that really hit something for you, because I feel like for us at this Passover season, Joe hit on it today in our liturgy, Michamocha. Michamocha is at this season, right? When they cross through the Red Sea. That's the story of this season, is God showing who He is. And if we let Him be that in our lives, man, just think of the incredible things that can happen. Right? All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your wonderful blessings. Thank You so much, Father, that You have revealed to us enough of who You are. You've revealed to us enough of Your plans. You revealed to us enough of Your justice. You've revealed to us enough of who You are that we can trust that, Father, and follow You. Father, thank You for separating us. Thank You, Father, for drawing us near to You to make us holy in Your presence, to be holy as You are holy. Father, we want to let You be holy. Father, just pray that You would continue to nourish our hearts, Father, to clean out what's dead, to nourish what is life. And Father, that You would be gracious and compassionate to us, to show us more of who You are. Hashem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen.